His wounds have paid my ransom.
Guys and girls, have a seat real quick, please.
So, I got to be honest and say today has been a struggle already for a couple of different reasons, some of which, I mean, I don't know if anybody saw, I almost fell when I sat back down up here. I know my wife did, which is what I needed to see. So some of it's been that. It's been a combination of a couple of things. You ever have one of those days where it just seems like everything you try to do goes wrong? And then, literally like that, okay? You guys need some seats. We need to make sure you... Okay. Oh, gotcha. Motion. That kind of summarizes my day, that literally while I am talking about everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and then my stand collapses. So some of it's that. And to be honest, I'm okay with that, that you just power through that. The other is... one of the things I was taught was that a preacher is supposed to be the person in the community of God who basically says, thus saith the Lord. And I don't mean that to use the King James. What I mean is I'm supposed to remind you of this is what God has said. So often preachers act like, you know, they're coming down on people. It always drives me nuts if you hear a preacher say, I'm about to step on some toes, because what it means is they're going to say something that sounds controversial but really doesn't affect anybody in the room, and it probably ticks off somebody outside the church. The preacher is supposed to remind God's people, this is what God said, and say it in regards to the circumstances that are going on. There's a famous theologian, Paul Tillich. He said some weird things, but one of the things he said was that when you preach, you should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, because what we're trying to do as a community is go, this is what Jesus has said. How do we live that out in our life now? How do we live that out in our work, in our school, in our families, in our neighborhoods? How do we live out the words that Jesus has said? And how do we display faith in Him? And to be honest, there are days like today where I just get tired of the thought of holding a newspaper in my hand. So this is a sermon. We go by what text we are looking at in the gospel. And so we go through a book of the Bible at a time, as so many of you know. So like for 70 Sundays, we've talked about the gospel according to Luke. And this is a sermon that was supposed to have been preached 2 weeks ago. We had a storm that happened, and so I didn't preach it. And then last week, we were doing the picnic together, and I just talked about the storm and how we have a rock that is firm in the midst of storms. So I was, to be honest, I was looking forward to a week. I was like, this is an easy study week. I've already prepared the sermon for this. And then we had a mass shooting yesterday. And while I'm struggling with that and going, I feel like there have been too many Sundays where I have talked about mass shootings. I just put up a quote on my Facebook page, a quote that I love from Jürgen Moltmann that talks about that Christ's kingdom is not brought about by violence or subjugation, but instead by... I'm sorry, that Christ's kingdom, I'm paraphrasing, is not brought about by violence or acts of subjugation, but instead is brought about Jesus giving Himself for the liberation of men and women. And I post that, and then literally we have another mass shooting. And I got to be honest and say, I don't have any answers, okay? I struggle with it as somebody who, I have guns, okay? I shoot. I like hunting. And I struggle with this stuff. And I think part of the struggle that happens out of there is we, so often we view Jesus' kingdom through our own eyes instead of His. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And I'm saying this in the midst, hey, Strongs, we have seats, I promise. Pete is literally giving up his seat, or he's making Robin give up hers, one of the two. Okay, no. Guys, let's talk, okay? So if you would turn in your Bibles or the Bibles around you, or just look at the screen for the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, we're going to read verses 1 through 25, and this is what it says. By the way, just in case you're wondering, I just found my key. Then the whole assembly rose and led him, and the him here is Jesus, off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, "I have found no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if this man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. For from what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answers. The chief priest and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to me. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will punish and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant them their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. But guys, for a long time now, we have been leading up to Herod, King Herod, and Jesus meeting. Now, if you've read many books or watched many movies, and we're going to hope this works, but the way things are going today, it's not going to work. There we go. You know that in certain movies, you lead up to the time period where the villain and the hero meet. Anybody know what this was? What? It's not Scarface. That's a good guess, though, Robin. What? Yes, Goldfinger, and he doesn't say the exact line, but there's a very famous line from James Bond that says, "Mr. Bond, we've been waiting for you." And he doesn't say this at the scene, but it's that type of scene where you know the villain and the hero are going to meet eventually. And when they finally meet, that is the big scene. If you're a Star Wars fan, it happens in the third movie. You have three movies literally building up to when Luke Skywalker and the Emperor finally face off. If you study history at all, there's a very famous line, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." I love this one because he actually did meet Albert Schweitzer beforehand. Guys, we have these scenes where the hero and the villain finally meet, and you know it's the big scene. And that's what's about to happen because we have two kings here. Yes, Pilate's a part of this and he represents it. But Herod was supposedly the king of Israel, and he was legally the king of Israel. He was put in power and held in power by the power of Rome. But Jesus was being declared to be the king of the Jews. One was acting in violence, one was acting in force, one was acting in the power of a great empire, and the other was acting in self-giving and service. And we have this battle that takes place between them. One that comes out of just your strength and the strength of others that are around you, and one that comes out of strength that is made perfect in weakness, according to Scripture. See, that's what we have here in Scripture again and again and again, is do we trust the God who shows Himself in weakness? Do we trust the God who shows Himself in the insignificant? Or do we trust in our own power and strength? You see it again and again. The Exodus, the great event of the Old Testament, the great event of our Jewish brothers and sisters, is all about a God who sets those who could do nothing free through His power rather than theirs. And every time they try to exert their own power, it fails for them. Egypt, the most powerful empire at the time, is decimated by water. You have the God of power, and then the God whose power is shown in weakness. And what we have happening here in Scripture is that one king is the king according to the government, but another king is the king according to his father. And the people respond by saying, well, they say this about Jesus. They say, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." All right, now, if you remember anything, did Jesus oppose payment of taxes? I got to be honest and say, I would love it if He did, okay? It would be really nice if I could say, Jesus says I can't pay taxes. I mean, that would be a 25% raise. I mean, that'd be pretty awesome. But no, He didn't. He said it the exact opposite. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. But what we want so often is for Jesus to say, don't give to Caesar anything, and you can keep that for yourself. Was Jesus subverting the nation? Well, in one way, He really was. He was speaking about living out an entirely different value system. That's where the subverting really comes from. Okay, He was saying, I want you to be peacemakers, because when you are peacemakers, you'll be blessed. I want you to be poor in spirit, because when you are poor in spirit, you will be blessed. Because He's speaking of values that are very, very different. Because let's face it, we all know, how do you survive in this world? You make sure you're strong. You make sure you have the right resources. You take care of you and yours first. I'm reading the book that is a part of our book club this week, The Boys in the Boat. And one of the characters right now, his dad, and this is a true story, his dad gets married to a second wife, and she decides she doesn't like him. And he leaves his 15-year-old boy in another city without him and says, I've basically parented you all I can. And what he learns from this, what the son learns from this lesson, is that you can't trust anyone. That he enjoys being around people, but he will never depend upon them again. It's what we live out in this world. The storm that we just had happen 2 weeks ago. Okay, I mean, most of you have seen my house. We all know I'm going to be okay, because the reality is, us in this room, we live in a situation where we have backup. We also know all the people that are hurt by this storm the worst are the ones who could least afford it. The world lives in a situation where the strong get stronger and the weak get hurt worse and worse and worse. And Jesus talks about an entirely different kingdom, one that is subverting the rule of this land, if we live it out. And the problem is that it's hard to live it out. I love this painting. You ever worked with a cow before? I was not raised on a farm, but I have. I don't know that my mother knows this. Do you know that I helped pull a calf once?
No.
I did.
How old were you?
This was after seminary. This was at my first church. I was visiting in Texas, and I was driving around being a good pastor, and I was going to visit people, and I look out in the field. This is in Covington, Texas. I look out in the field, and there's the deacon that I'm going to visit and his son, who's a member of the youth group, and One of them has a baseball bat and is chasing a bull, and the other has a cow or a heifer, because it was her first calf, tied up, and they're trying to tie her to a street pole. When I get there, they go, "Pastor, we need your help pulling a calf." I quickly convinced them I didn't know much about pulling a calf, so my job was I got the baseball bat, because the bull was convinced that the scent of everything had he thought it was time to create another calf, basically. And I was given the bat to chase a bull away. That's not a really, to be honest, a bat, like a T-ball bat versus a bull is not a fun experience. But guys, I completely forgot where I was going with
this.
Yes, there we go, thank you. This is my experience with cows, okay? Two experiences, one that and the other riding a cow in Nicaragua. The cow did not want to do what we wanted him or her to do. It was a battle of wills. And the reality is that the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world can feel like that. Because we have been raised in this kingdom for so long that all of our natural tendencies go towards protecting me and mine. All of our natural tendencies go towards living out a life that is about the strong or okay and the weak or hurt. And Jesus' kingdom is other than that. We so struggle with trying to follow Christ. We so often take him and we convert him into like little bitty mini Christ. One of the things I love is that we are supposed to grow up into Jesus. It's one of the things that are supposed to happen. We talk about this again and again. We talk about somebody becoming a new Christian, and we will refer to them as a babe in Christ. They are young. They're supposed to grow up. We begin to learn a little bit about Jesus, and we begin to live that out. You should be following closer to Jesus the longer you follow after him. And he should be changing our lives, not just in the beginning, but always. When you begin to follow Jesus, the changes are dramatic. But those changes should still happen 60, 70 years after you follow Jesus. He should still be challenging you. And quite often, he doesn't, because we don't let him. We become convinced that we know everything there is to know about him. But that's not the case. We don't. What I think often happens is we begin following him faithfully, and then slowly but surely we begin to twist him to look a little bit more like us, so we don't have to change as much. I mentioned Albert Schweitzer earlier when I was talking about David Livingstone. He was a very famous physician that got lost in Africa, and somebody went looking for him. And when he found him, he said, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." Some of you may have said something like that when you met somebody. He said, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." It's a saying that it's around. Some of you are way too young, and you're like, "I don't know what that is." But it's a saying from long before I was born, long before anybody in this room was born, actually. And it's just stuck with history. Albert Schweitzer was a Christian theologian and a pianist, like a really good pianist, and also a physician. And he went to Africa also. And he talked about one group of people that were writing about Jesus, and he described them like they were looking down into a well and they saw their own reflection, and then they said, "I found Jesus." Voltaire actually says it like this instead. He says, "In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since." See, we are supposed to look more and more like Jesus, but what so often happens is we take Jesus and we try to shape him like us so that we don't have to change. So that we don't have to become like him, because becoming like him is painful. Becoming like him, it means that we can't focus on our political ideologies or our class ideologies. We can't focus on the things that we like, but instead we have to follow the Messiah who showed himself in weakness. The God who, when he said, "I am going to come down to earth and be one of them," he chose to be born of a 14-year-old peasant. The king of the universe who decided for his birth to almost be completely ignored. Guys, I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. So often, our Jesuses look like we want them to look. He likes the things we like. He dislikes the things that we don't like. And we struggle with that. One of the things I like in this passage is if you look at all of the four Gospels compared, there's a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. But if you look at all four Gospels, you find out actually that Barabbas had another name. Barabbas' first name apparently was Jesus. Now, that shouldn't surprise you. Jesus was a common name, okay? If you have friends who are Hispanic, you know Jesus is still used as a name. In the ancient Near East, in a Hebrew community, there would have been lots of Jesuses. There's a reason he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. It's because there were other Jesuses. There were not just other Jesuses. There were other Jesuses who were proclaimed to be Messiahs. We know that. There was one before Jesus of Nazareth. The reason I love this whole thing is, do you remember why Barabbas was imprisoned? Anybody? He was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Okay, murder, I think we probably all know what that is, but just in case you don't, it means he killed somebody. And specifically, didn't kill them in self-defense, and it was not an accident. He killed somebody. All right, insurrection? Anybody? I'm sorry, what?
An uprising,
literally against the government. So the very thing that Jesus is being accused of, Jesus Barabbas did. Okay, Jesus of Nazareth is being accused of subverting the nation, going against Caesar, and causing trouble. And Jesus Barabbas actually did that. He actually subverted the nation. He actually went against Caesar. See, Jesus of Nazareth didn't. See, here, just in case y'all weren't as smart as you were, I already had it here, okay? See, I had faith in you, though. I did not turn to the next slide. I had faith that you guys would at least get one right. You got them both right. What a good team you guys are. But here's the thing. On that day, they chose the wrong Jesus. Instead of choosing the Prince of Peace, instead of choosing the God who shows himself in weakness, instead of choosing Jesus of Nazareth, they chose the Jesus who fought the same way they do. The Jesus who fought with a knife, the Jesus who used power, the Jesus who tried to kill his enemy. They chose that Jesus, and the reality is we do it again and again and again because the Jesus of weakness challenges us, but the Jesus of power, we can relate to that. We so struggle with the Jesus that's on the cross because he's unlike anything we're used to. Even sometimes in our artwork, we take that Jesus and we convert him into something we can understand. This image just makes me nuts every time I see it. But I get it also. I want him to go, "That's it! I've had enough!" And to break the cross and to defeat the Romans and to put the chief priest in their place. I want him to do that. But instead, what he did was he hung in weakness on the cross and he suffered and he died and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The all-powerful God chose that. And he calls you and me to do the same thing. And yet the struggle over and over again is to choose power, to choose influence, to choose resources, rather than to choose to give of ourselves, to sacrifice of ourselves. Jesus tells us that if we are to be his follower, we are to take up our cross. For so long, we have taken that as though that's some little burden that we have to bear. Oh, it's my cross. Like Pam might say, "Robert's just my cross to bear." You guys, we're not supposed to knowingly smile and laugh at that, and that hurts a little. I was expecting somebody to be like, no. Even my mom's laughing. How bad is that? Mom, you're supposed to be like, you're no cross to bear, Robert. You're sweet.
I walked right into that
one. Oh. When Jesus said that we're supposed to take up our cross, every disciple there knew what it meant. A cross was a sign of torture. A cross was a sign of weakness. A cross was a sign of something that Rome did to you because you went against their way. One of my favorite things is, if you look at the story of the early martyrs, the early people who were killed for their faith in Jesus, the number one charge against them was that they were obstinate. Now, the obstinacy was they were literally considered to be traitors to the empire. But what Rome was kind of forgiving in some ways. It's like, you know, if you will say that Caesar's Lord, we'll let you go. That's good. And the Christians would. And so they were killed for being obstinate. Why? Because when it came to choosing the Jesus of weakness, who is actually God, or the Jesus of power, who's just the way this world works, they said, we have to choose the Jesus of weakness. I mentioned last week Polycarp, who was given the choice to reject Jesus, and his response was, he's been faithful to me all these years. Why would I ever turn my back on him? Because you have been called to be followers of Christ. You have been called to be disciples of the one who is meek and mild. It means we have been called to subvert this world through acting like Him. And He gave of Himself. And He defeated evil through love. He overcame power through weakness. And that's who you've been called to follow. I'm going to end with two things. One, this scripture. Because this is not something new. Again and again, people have chosen the wrong Jesus, okay? It's not just some convenient story that Jesus of Nazareth was pulled up against Jesus Barabbas. It's happened again. Paul said this, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you have received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Guys, this is Paul talking, probably in the 60s. And already people are saying, they're telling stories of false Jesus. He looks kind of like Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of Scripture. Because we want a Jesus that looks like us so that we can change him to be like us, rather than a Jesus that looks other than us and we have to change to be like him. A Jesus that looks like us doesn't challenge us at all. A Jesus that looks like us doesn't force us to do anything that we don't want to do. A Jesus that looks like us doesn't shape us into the God whose image we bear. Jesus of Nazareth changes us. And change is painful. So I'm going to end with a few suggestions on things I think we should look for. Because I think the reality so often is we have the experience of choosing the real Jesus or choosing a false Jesus all around us, again and again and again. And we need to have some helps for looking for, like, what would Jesus do? This is from one of my heroes, a guy named Mike Iaconelli. Some of you have read his book. It's one of the books I give away. If you read Messy Spirituality, Iaconelli writes these. This is what he kind of looks for as his keys to finding what Jesus would do. When Jesus did something, it often upset people. If you read the Gospels again and again, you're going to find out Jesus did things and it upset them. That doesn't mean you do something just to upset somebody, okay? I know some people who just kind of, they get their jollies from just ticking off people. You don't go and be a jerk somewhere. It does mean this. When you're at a party and everybody's talking about something, and if you know it's wrong, what do you do typically? I know what I do. I try to avoid making a scene. Yeah. And it's not bad to walk away, okay? But Jesus wasn't afraid to have a view that was opposing somebody else. And his view almost always was opposing powerful and helping the weak. When Jesus did something, it was usually costly. Here's the one that gets me the most. A lot of Christians, they want to say, we need to do this, we need to do this, and it costs them nothing. That's why I joked earlier about when a preacher says, oh, I'm going to step on some toes, it usually means he's going to step on some toes of somebody that's not there in the church. Because if you actually step on toes of people that are in your church, they might leave. But if you step on toes of people that are not inside your church, all it does is it makes you look, you know, like you're really, I'm really preaching the word, but it doesn't cost you anything. When Jesus did things, it was costly. And Jesus was killed because he was viewed as a threat to Rome. Jesus was killed because he was viewed as a threat to the power of the chief priest. When he did something, it was costly. When Jesus did something, people's lives were changed. For good or for bad? Jesus spent a lot of time doing nothing, which is actually something. This is one of my favorites. When I woke up this morning and I saw the shooting, I was like, we need to do something. I don't have any idea what to do. And that doesn't mean we don't need to do something. It just means a lot of times I just want to do something because I feel better doing something. Jesus spent a whole lot of time saying, Father, I don't know what to do. And last but not least, Jesus failed. I know that sounds weird, but if we're honest, until the resurrection happened, the crucifixion meant Jesus had failed. The crucifixion meant that Jesus had failed. Until the resurrection happened. We are so afraid of doing things that might not come to an end, that might not be accomplished. And yet, so many of the stories of our saints, they did things that didn't happen until after they were gone. Modern mission movement, that's literally what we're in. If you study, there's a study called missiology, which is the study of missions. We are in the modern missions movement. In the past 100 years, there have been more missionaries sent out, for good and for bad, than any other time of history put together. All started with a guy named William Carey. He was a cobbler. I've told his story before because I love his story. He was convinced that God wanted him to go to India. Did you know there's a thriving Christian community in India? That's because of this guy. He was convinced that that God wanted him to go to India. The problem is that he was a cobbler and he needed to raise funds, and he knew that in order to raise funds, he needed to be ordained. And in order to be ordained, he needed to preach at his church. And he went to preach at his church and they said, no, God has not called you to be a missionary and you're not going to be ordained here. He was that bad. Okay, so think of my worst sermon, which may be today, and make it so bad that you're like, Robert, you should never speak again. He waited a couple of years. He did it again. And they finally said, yeah, we're just not sure about this, but it's okay. You can do it. Which is kind of the equivalent of just like, you're going to keep doing this, aren't you? So he went to India. He struggled. When he died, there were about 7 people that were converts. This is over a lifetime. That is not a huge success rate. And yet there is a thriving Christian community in India now because of him. Because when Jesus did things, sometimes it looked like he failed. But he left the accomplishment to his Father. The only reason I bring up these 5 is because I want us all to see the real Jesus and choose him rather than choosing the Jesus of power. Rather than choosing the Jesus that looks like us. Herod and Jesus were confronting one another. Herod had all the power. He had all the say-so. And within 20 years, he would be in exile. We think he was in exile in Spain. Jesus had nothing. He's going to be killed within less than 24 hours. He is going to die the most horrific death there is. And we proclaim him Lord now. Two kings faced off. The people had a choice between two Jesuses. They chose the wrong one. So often we do too. We choose the Jesus that looks like us. We choose the Jesus that doesn't challenge us. Rather than the true Jesus, meek and mild, who is King of the universe. So before I end us in prayer, does anybody have anything to add? Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that life is a cross and that we all carry a cross. And they're all, our crosses are different. But you're saying that we should follow Jesus and we should be humble and weak. I think they use that word. It's a great burden to live.
It is.
Living is really hard.
And living as somebody who doesn't try to live life off power is very hard.
Yeah, and so we carry this cross all through our lives, and sometimes we get a break and sometimes we don't. Sometimes somebody helps us or not. But so it doesn't end until we die. Is that correct?
I would say actually the end is... So there's a psychological term called reframing. I say the end is Jesus changes our cross. Jesus' cross was painful. Jesus did not want his cross.
Life is painful.
Yes, but I think that the resurrection redefined the cross for Jesus. And here's why I bring this up. So the tradition has it that... I can't move that. There we go. Nero burned Christians to light his garden. So he had this garden, and tradition has it that basically he put them up on these poles and he covered them in pitch, which is a type of tar, and he lit them on fire as a torch for people to be able to walk through his garden. That's tradition. We don't entirely know if that happened. It's not unusual because we definitely know he did terrible things to Christians. This one scene, we just don't know for sure if it happened. Because the tradition also says that while they were burning, in the midst of their screams, they were singing. Their cross, for lack of a better word of that, was changed because it became an experience that they could live with God. I'm going to use a friend of mine as an example. Some of you have met him. Andy and Elizabeth Leiniger, they were missionaries in Russia. Some of you have met him. He's been to church here before. So we bought our first house from them. So they had a house. They were going to Belarus at the time, and they sold their house to us. And then we were there with them because they had to auction off everything. And they could go to Belarus. If I remember right, they had 12 steamer trunks that they could take with them. And to give you an idea, I mean, that's clothing, that's winter gear in Belarus, that was cooking supplies. I really like Tony Chachere's seasoning. That's seasonings they wanted. Everything they wanted for a family of five had to go in these 12 little steamer trunks. And we were there at the auction for their house. Guys, have you ever been to a house auction before? They auctioned off everything. They literally pulled out kitchen drawers and brought them out and said, they couldn't sell the drawers because that was part of the house I was buying, okay? But who wants the ingredients of this drawer? Like just utensils and such. And like, can you imagine like somebody going and grabbing your drawer? We all have a drawer, you know, the drawer. Where are the batteries? They're in the drawer, you know, that thing. Somebody just going and grabbing that drawer and bringing it out and saying, who wants to buy this? And they bought everything, literally everything. And the last item to sell was they had a dog that they loved. And they couldn't figure out how to get their dog to somebody else. And their family couldn't take it. And so they just finally said, we're just going to put the dog up to auction, which sounds horrific to me. And we sat there and watched them as they auctioned off their dog. Pam and I were there, and we were just torn apart. You were there. You don't remember it, but you were there. We were like, this has to be horrific for you. And they were like, no, this is wonderful. Why would this be wonderful? Because we're that much closer to going to Belarus. I think Jesus takes our cross and reframes it. It could be, we could turn it into, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. But if you look at the saints, that suffering becomes a joy. It may hurt in the moment, but the after effect of it is, I got to do this with Jesus. When we choose the meek and mild Jesus, yes, it means lifting our cross, but he takes that cross and turns it from just a miserable thing, which it is, but he turns it into something that we know he will be victorious over. So yes, we all have our cross, and it is this burden, and it stinks sometimes. But Emmanuel is there with us in that moment also. And to know that God is there with you, I think redefines that from just pain to pain with the King of Kings. Does that make sense? And I don't mean by that, Jan, everything's okay then. Our Lord cried out on the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup away from me. But at the end, he says, not my will, but yours. Which I think we can paraphrase to, I would rather do what you want me to do and you be with me than not do what you want me to do.
I think that's a tough choice.
I think it's an incredibly tough choice. I think that's what he's called us to. The Jesus of power doesn't call for tough choices. The Jesus Barabbas, he just used his weapons to deal with things. King of Kings calls for tough choices. Anybody else before I close this? Little screamer back there. If you'll join me in prayer then. Father, I don't have any answers, but I know I don't have to because you are the answer. So help us to follow your Son faithfully. To see where he is and respond to him. To be his disciples. I pray this in his name. Amen. Guys, let's sing together.
You can stand up if you want.
I cannot comprehend the agonies of Calvary.